celebrating the Feast of the Ascension, being on Thursday of this week. And so we received greetings from the other Church of the Ascension in our Anglican Church in North America, which is in Indianapolis. And every Ascension Day, we swap greetings with them. So they've greeted us, and we have greeted them. And we've shared Zach with them at one point, so we have some interaction between our two congregations. The Ascension, of course, being the time when our high priest, as I mentioned in the children's prayer, rose into heaven, bearing upon him the names of his people, so that he always remembers us before the Father. And a glorious reminder of his advocacy for us. This morning we want to look again at John's writings, this time in his gospel in chapter 17. And it's a very important passage. It's also one that bewilders a lot of people, and so they gloss over it and not recognize it. And so let's ask the Lord for understanding. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would open your word to us, even as Jesus has given it to us. We pray that you would open it to us, make it plain to our hearts, and write it on our hearts, we ask in his name. Amen. In John 17, Jesus is on the eve of his crucifixion. The events of the next day are going to start shortly. But he has this final prayer to pray after he's given the disciples some intense instruction in the last couple of chapters. And then he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. Notice, and that's in verse 1, so you're not able to look at it in the bulletin, but he simply says, Father. And that's how he addresses the prayer in chapter 17 to his Father. One of the oddest cults that I am aware of in the history of Christianity is a Pentecostal cult that only prays with their eyes open because of this passage, John chapter 17, verse 1. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. And so they declare all prayer void if you close your eyes and bow your head. You can make a cult out of anything. And that's germane to what we want to talk about here, because there is a way to understand the truth of God, and there's a way to take it and run with it. When I was a young man, I had, I think, a lesson given to me by the Holy Spirit on the difference between squirrels and sheep, the way they eat. A sheep puts its head down and keeps eating, moving along, keeping eating. A squirrel finds something, takes it, runs away with it, buries it for later, or eats it on its own at the moment. Very different ways of eating. Keep your head down, keep eating, keep moving, taking the truth in. It's not a hidden truth for later. All of the truth for us as sheep of the Lord is open. It's open and available at all times. So we are to simply consume it and continue. And the reason why that's important is because in this passage, when Jesus prays, he says some startling things. And our reading starts in verse 11, actually the second half of verse 11. And notice what he does when he prays this prayer, this second portion of the prayer. He addresses the Father again, but he addresses him in a different way. He says, Holy Father. Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, this passage is frequently cited as the basis for the Christian call to unity in the church, and we fret because we're so disunited. We're from different churches, many of us, and yet we find ourselves here. Some of us who are here are going to go to other churches. We're in flux, the whole Christian community. So are we one? And we fret about that. Some dismiss it, and yet it's obviously of terrific importance to our Lord, because he's praying to the Holy Father that we might be one as the Father and the Son are one. But that gives us a clue that the oneness of which he is speaking isn't related to, let's say, administration. I don't think the Lord is concerned that we go to the same summer camp as the Methodists or the Wesleyans or some other church. I don't think the Lord is concerned that we do the bulletins in the same way, that we have our leaders meet in the same place. The unity of which he is speaking is much deeper. Now, I mentioned last week that some people are upset with John because he seems mystical compared to the narrative of the gospel, the other gospel writers, and the logic of the Apostle Paul. And yet, there are some passages that can be fully explained. Some lend itself to an understanding in which things start to blend together. And I tried to point out life, light, and love in the Gospel of John and in the epistles of John are one reality. We have two others here. Keep them in your name. What is he saying there? We could go and follow the tried and true understanding of the church for so many millennia and say, well, the name of the Lord is Adonai. Now, notice I didn't say his name. The Jewish community does not say his name. They replace it with Adonai because they revere the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord in Hebrew, the tetragrammaton, the four letters, I am who I am, given to Moses. And we say, well, that's his name. So let's plug that in. Holy Father, keep them in your name, I am who I am, which you have given me. Okay, total confusion here. He gave Jesus the name. Well, his name's Jesus. Everybody calls him that, back then and now. Or somehow he carried a sign around everywhere he went in Israel. What is he getting at here? He's obviously getting at something deeper, something more profound, something that involves us in a reality. And I've mentioned this before, and I'll probably mention it again. It's just one of those truisms that I have discovered and that has gripped me. In the ancient world, there is no concept of person. There were persons, but they had no concept of person. So if you had said to them, oh, he's a person, she's a person, they would have code blank. What are you talking about? What they did have was a name. Jaden. So if I want to talk about Jaden as a person, I would refer to his name. And to make it clear, we would say, Jaden, son of, don't tell me, Jared. Jaden ben Jared. That's who that is. Now I have triangulated him. That is that person. And so that worked. They also used face, because Jaden's face is different than the rest of our faces. And so If I focus on your face, that's your person. And so the ancient world had an understanding of person, but they didn't have a word that grabbed all of the pieces that we do, person. So keep them in your, now let's plug this in. Keep them in your person. Or, what is so closely related to that, presence. Keep them in your presence, which you have given me. Now, Jesus goes about in Israel healing, raising the dead, casting out demons. What is he doing? He is in the presence of God continually. And he says in John's gospel that I don't do anything unless I see my Father do it. So he's telling us something about his own understanding that the presence of the Father is for Jesus controlling. It's the way he lives his life. If the presence of the Father isn't there, he doesn't go there. He stays in his presence continually. And he does that for the disciples. So he draws them to himself because he's in the presence of the Father. And they follow him because he's in the presence of the Father. So they're always in the presence of the Father. And in that sense, he is keeping them from the evil one. He's guarding them. And he'll tell Peter, I prayed for you. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then he walks away and goes to his death. But he's already prayed for Peter to the Father. So he's kept him and guarded him in the presence of the Father. You have given me your presence. Now, how does that work? That the Father would give us his presence. That means that you, if the Father gives you his presence, could walk into a bar and everybody's going to turn around and look at you because there's something different about you. I was in a nefarious relationship with a young woman who was a practicing witch at one point. And then I had a conversion to Jesus. And I clearly gave my life to the Lord. And I came back to the campus where I was in school and where she was. And I walked into the room and she said, "What happened to you?" We didn't speak a word to each other. We didn't have to. She knew something's different and I don't like it. The presence of the Father with us changes everything in the way we are in this world. And so Jesus goes on, and you've heard it because he repeats it twice for emphasis. There's a point to be made here to us. He says, the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And he goes on a second time, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The Father is not of the world. The world here, clearly, in John's understanding, not meaning the earth and all the marvelous green leaves and bloom of spring that we're experiencing right now. That's not what the Father is not part of. It's the world of sin of humanity. And the Father's not part of that. So his presence sets him apart. Now, Jesus does not go into the bar. He goes where the sinners are and he befriends them. I don't recommend this, but some Christians will go into strip clubs because they're there to serve the women who are in bondage in that world. Now, I'm not recommending that, but they're free to do that. Because this world belongs to the Lord and every part of it. So it isn't that sense of world. The world is the sin. The world is the human community of sin. And the Father's presence sets Jesus apart from that world, and he keeps his disciples in that presence. And that first verse and the end of verse 11, that they may be one even as we are one. And here's the basis of the unity that the Lord wants for his church, the presence of the Father. The presence of the Father with you, the presence of the Father with me, the presence of the Father with the Methodists, the Wesleyans, the Pentecostal cult who thinks they have to pray with their eyes open. The presence of the Father with all of us, as weird as we are, all these different groups. That's the unity. And it's in chapter 4 of Ephesians, it's a unity that we have. Not that we need to regain, but we already have it. Keep it. The presence of the Father in us. Well, he goes on then, as we've been saying, to discuss this distinction between the world and the disciple and Jesus and his disciples. We also have the mention here of, I have guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Referring to Judas. And clearly he is not part of the team anymore. And it's an interesting way that the Lord says this, that the scripture might be fulfilled. It's very objective. He has objectified the word of God as the scripture. It's written. It's right here. The scripture. He could have picked up a scroll, as he did on occasion in the synagogue, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The very thing that Jacques Derrida would say is invalid, because we have objectified the written word, and that's completely invalid, because it is the spoken word that has validity. The written word becomes something else altogether, but not according to our Lord. The word has been objectified, and he will go on in verse 17 to say, your word is truth. The objectified word is truth. And previously in this prayer, he has said, Father, I have given them your word. So he has spoken to us the word of God. Well, of course, it's in there. It's objectified. There's lots of prophets in the Old Testament. There's how many books? 39 in the Old Testament? No. 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. 39 books in the Old Testament, full of prophets, lots of them. So the word of God, which is objectified, Jesus has spoken. Did he just recite the prophets to them? And of course, we remember Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, but I say. And he repeats that several times. So he's got more to say. Why does he have more to say? Why does Jesus have more to say on the subject of truth than what's already in the prophets? Keep them in your name, your presence, which you have given me. Jesus keeps the presence of the Father moment by moment his whole life. Anybody here done that? Anybody here done that today? Okay. Now we come to see the difference between our Lord and ourselves. He grasps, what would we say? The truth. That the Father is all present. He is here. He created this whole world and he's present right here, right now, with all of us. Jesus grasps that truth and tells us all about it. No, he lives it. He lives the truth. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, presence. I kept them in your presence because I lived the truth at every moment. And philosophically, in our world, we used to say the truth was a representation of reality. An accurate representation of reality. So if I said there's a white car in the parking lot and there are other color cars in the parking lot, that's a true statement. But if you're not in a position to see what I just said, I could be lying. And what we've come to realize is that there's more to it than an accurate description of reality. What's more is that I have to be truthful. I have to actually be speaking truthfully instead of intending to deceive you for whatever reasons. The truth, in other words, is something to be lived, not simply spoken about. Jesus is not a philosopher in that regard. He lives the truth. So when he says, "Thy word is truth," Jesus is saying, thy word isn't simply a bunch of words here that we can say, yep, true, every one of them. It's a life to be lived. It's a description of a reality that God made for humans, and we're supposed to walk in it, to live it. And he did, which makes him stand out so extraordinarily, because he actually lived the truth, moment by moment, all day, every day. And so we hear him say in John's gospel, I am the truth. We've also heard in John's letter that we read this morning, the Spirit is the truth. God is the truth. The reality that God has created in our world, around him, in him, that's the truth. God is the truth. The simplest thing in the world would be for us all to acknowledge it, because it would mean that henceforth, we live the truth. Lord, you are present with me. You are present here. And so I can go into the bar and I can say, okay, John, time's up. We need to get straightened up. Mm-hmm. Yeah?
Yep.
I'm free to do that because it's God's world and he is everywhere. And I'm acknowledging it in everything that I do. I'm free to talk to every human being, no matter what their sin. I'm free to engage with people, no matter where they are in the world, because I'm not in the world. The irony here is staggering. But that's the basis upon which John writes. We are not of the world as Jesus is not of the world, and so the world will hate us, but we're free to engage it with the truth. The truth being what we say, yeah, it's the words of the Bible, but what we live. So what we live, if it is part and parcel of the words of the Bible, we have a message. But there is a problem. And we get to chapter 17, And he says, sanctify them, make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Sanctify them, make them holy, which indicates that we're not, and we need to be made so. Now, other verses in the New Testament describe a different kind of sanctification, one that's already been done. This one, Jesus is referring to something that needs to be done. Sanctify them, Father, in the truth. So, you and I interact with the truth, the scripture, embodied in Jesus Christ, so it's the gospel, and in relationship with him, as you and I interact with that, we're going to be made holy. One of the things that's of interest in the New Testament is that demon possession. Jesus casts out demons. And then the word that is used in the Gospels is that the person is clean. And Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says to them, you are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. Now, they didn't go through the violence of exorcism, but they had the word spoken to them. The end result is exactly the same. You can get there dramatically. You can get there slowly. The result is the same. You are clean. You are holy before the Lord. And holiness is where we're going. Sanctify, make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. Well, how does that work? I mean, I can come over here and read something from the word. Jesus saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay, I believe that. Am I holy now? Or does the word come to me when it contradicts me? When I really don't want to acknowledge that my wife is right. Who would want that? And the word of God comes to me. Like a waiter in Italy at a restaurant, and he said, sir, you owe her an apology. Because we had an argument about what kind of cheese was in some food we were having. When the word of God comes to me and I don't want to do it, and I do it, something happens to me. I become something more than I was. I become a little cleaner. I become a little holier. And Jesus in verse 18 says, as you have sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Verse 19, I'm sorry. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Wait a minute. Jesus has no sin. He is sinless. He's not going to get any holier. He's in the presence, and the presence is in him. But he says, I sanctify myself. Now, we have some translations will say, this one does. The English Standard Version says, I consecrate myself. But the word is exactly the same as all these other words. Sanctify them in the truth. Same word as, for their sake, I sanctify myself. I make myself holy. Well, he can't make himself holy. He already is holy. He's speaking as a man, and he's doing what he doesn't want to do. He doesn't want to go to that cross any more than you or I. But the word of God calls him to it. He knows that the scripture calls him to it. and he chooses to do it. And so he sanctifies himself, showing us in the way of the cross what sanctification is for you and I. And so he sanctifies himself as one of us, that they also may be sanctified in truth. That you and I have a pattern to follow, that you and I know the way of the cross, and what he accomplishes on the cross in the forgiveness of our sins gives us the basis for holiness for all time. All we have to do is appropriate it by saying yes to our Lord. One step at a time. As the Holy Spirit puts his finger in our hearts and says, you should apologize to her. And I do. One step closer. Because my sanctification's been done. Jesus has already accomplished it. But I have to work this out. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Finally, to wrap this up, Psalm 138 says, you have exalted your word and your name above all things. Your word and your name. And here, keep them in your name. We started out with, and in verse 17, your word is truth. Well, John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1, the word was from all eternity. And that word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the word. And what he's saying to them is, to the Father, he's praying to the Holy Father and saying, sanctify them in the truth, which is me. I'm the truth. Sanctify them in me. Not simply in what I do tomorrow, but in my person. Because at the end of the day, the presence and being in the presence of the Father with the Son and the Holy Spirit is the fullness of the truth. Let's pray. Lord, grant us hearts big enough to take in what John is saying. That it might be fulfilled in each of us. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.